Well, good evening. It's a joy and privilege to be here with you, worshiping on this Lord's Day. Again, seeing so many familiar faces. Leslie was just sharing with me. She says she feels so comfortable being here, and we are really overjoyed and thankful for your ministry to us, your prayers and your support. But most of all, we've been very overwhelmed by how many people have come up to us and just expressed their love and expressing that they've been praying for us on a regular basis. And so we are so thankful. We know that we would not be in the field without your generous prayers and encouragement financially. And we're excited about taking and advancing, being part of God's kingdom down in Chile and the nations abroad there. This last year, for some of those who may not be quite as familiar with what we've been doing this last year, a year ago April, we left for Costa Rica, which is a small country just north of Panama. I didn't even know where that country was. I knew it wasn't Puerto Rico. But anyway, it's a beautiful country with a lot of tourism, volcanoes and rainforests and beautiful beaches. We enjoyed the people there, but we were there primarily to learn Spanish, and a whole year of Spanish. We left on April 25th, came back on April 25th, and exactly to the day. But one thing that we were, God blessed us beyond what we could ask or think, was after a couple of months of being there and not a whole lot of opportunities to use the Spanish and some tough spots on the streets, we lived in a nice community near the Language Institute, which had about 150 missionaries studying Spanish, and they were going to different parts, and they were from different organizations, different groups, and it was a little difficult. We were having a hard time finding a good church. Even conservative groups were pretty charismatic and Pentecostal, and we found a good doctrinally sound church to serve in, a small church in an impoverished part of Los Guido, and we served some even more impoverished people there. And we had a like-minded love and desire to minister to people with the pastor and his wife who were really laboring hard for those people. And I had many opportunities to preach, and they were patiently enduring through some of my weak Spanish in my earlier times, and God blessed my time where I was able to teach. We got through about three lessons of fundamentals of the faith in about 13 weeks. It was about an hour long on Tuesday nights, and then we kind of had some facility problems. But the opportunities to teach and preach were more than I could have imagined in that year. And then the opportunities for both Leslie and I to disciple Leslie with these young ladies and other women in the church, and my opportunity with some of the young men. And then also, the Lord blessed an opportunity for me to serve in a homeless ministry, and my desire was to be able to speak more spontaneously with this group of men. It was a great, it was a good opportunity, and about 4 or 5 months into that, I had to separate from that group because they really had some unsound teachings, but there were some men that really wanted to be discipled, and it turned into a real rich time where these guys really had a desire to grow in their walk with the Lord and fight sin and deal with struggles that they had in their life. They wanted holiness in their life. And so the last 4 months, they were coming to our house on a rainy afternoon right before I was leaving for the park to meet with them. They called me and said, "Hey, Steve, it's raining here in the park. Can we come to your house?" And I said, "Benga. Come." For 4 months they were coming to our house, and we had a meal with them, and 3 or 4 hours of just fellowship and discipleship in the Word. And so we were so thankful. And the hardest thing about coming back was the ministry that we were leaving, and we were pretty immersed over that year. And so we're thankful now that we're back in the States. Getting our final visas and waiting on those. Once we get our visas, we will be able to order our airline tickets and a shipping container. And Lord willing, we'd like to hopefully leave for mid-July, and mid-July for Stephanie to start school at the end of July. So that's in his timing, so please be in prayer for that. And I'm really excited about the opportunity to go down there and serve together with some men that really have a love for the Word and a love for the Lord. And their emphasis at their four-year institute is to be training expositionally. So to train men to be expositors of the Word, and you really see the 2 Timothy 2:2 being carried out there, not only in a four-year program, but there's over 100 students in a two-year program at many locations, and also involved in church planting and a number of other things, working with national pastors. So we're excited about that, and as the Lord would grow that opportunity and get us comfortable down there, I'm sure there'll be many opportunities for Hickman to continue to grow in our relationship together and with ministering to those men and advancing the kingdom down in Chile. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the distinguishing characteristic of genuine saving faith in John 3:21. And let's just give this time to the Lord one more time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to open your Word and see what you would have to teach us. Lord, we just humble our hearts before you and teach us much, that we might be able to apply these truths in your life so that you would further bring honor and glory to your name by our obedience and submission to your will. Help me to speak these words clearly and accurate so you may be exalted. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's a terrible thing to be deceived. And we've all experienced some form of deception in our lives. It could have been a job. We stepped into a job and we found out it really wasn't what we thought it was. Could be a relationship, a financial transaction. And what's even worse is you step into a situation and you really don't know all the details. Often we're being sold something by telephone where you're offered a credit card in the mail or by phone or some sort of calling plan, and you say, hey, this sounds good. And you think you know the details, but you really don't have all the information. And you think, you find out later that there's something more to it. And for the Christian or for a person who is hanging around Christianity, there's nothing worse than being spiritually deceived. And that is happening very, very, very frequently in evangelical Christianity today. And one of the most misunderstood verses is the most popular verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And there's this phrase here that whoever believeth in him shall not perish. And so you've had pastors and preachers, evangelical leaders, evangelists, and Christians that would say, the one who believes in him, make an intellectual assent, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, raise a hand, and you're in the kingdom with an understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross and his resurrection. But is that really that capsule of John 3:16, the totality of understanding of what it really means to become a Christian? And one thing we have to understand is that, if I recall correctly, that we did not receive chapter divisions until about the 12th century. When the original manuscripts were written, they were all one continuous flowing text. And then there were chapter divisions. And then in the 16th century, I believe, is when verse breakdowns were given to us. And so Christianity has broken itself into sound bites or taken verses and given no explanation of the context of that verse in a passage. And you guys get it here week after week, that you would never want to explain anything outside of its context or its historical background, and using proper rules of biblical interpretation to try to understand a verse of Scripture. But today, many pastors and leaders and evangelists and other Christians, some of them may be good-hearted, you know, well-intended, but unfortunately, sometimes their desires have given people a false assurance, where these people have making these assents to believing, and these people are believing that they're Christians because they've just prayed a prayer and they think that they're in the kingdom. And it could be that God has regenerated them with a solid understanding of the gospel and regenerated their heart and mind to believe, and they have turned from a life of sin and began walking in the light. That became very apparent when I was serving down in this homeless ministry. Every Saturday morning, 60 to 90 people would show up in this park, and the leader of this ministry would have a 10 to 15 minute message. Can't say that it was totally theologically sound or preached in context, but they'd give a message to these people, and they'd feed them the coffee. I mean, very compassionate, give them coffee and a sandwich, and he'd open it up to Bible study afterwards, and there would be 15 to 25 people every week that would show up after the food was eaten, and he would teach from some material that I eventually discovered was really not sound, and he would give me the opportunity to share, you know, my understanding of different things, and I would say, well, the Bible says this, and I would try to say it in a way that would help give clarity of maybe a concept that was being talked about, but verses were often used out of context. The assurance would be given. People would come to me, Jesus Cristo es mi Señor, and they're intoxicated, or I believe this man's name was Carlos. We were talking one time, and he said, I was baptized 18 years ago. I said, how long have you been living on the street? 17 years. So what happened to those 17 years? You know, sometimes kids pray a prayer in camp at the age of 7, and then you hear a testimony of, I finally turned to the Lord when I was 20 years old in college. Well, what happened to that big blank tape of 13 years? And so we really have to say, is there more to whosoever believes? And if we look at the text tonight, we're going to be working in this passage here, looking at different things, and not be looking at just John 3:21 outside of the context, but within its totality. But we're going to look at some of these questions to clarify. Does the gospel only do a saving work? Or can a person claim salvation yet live in a life in sin their own way? Is God's power and his work in a person's life capable of only salvation or regeneration, but lacks the capacity to bring real change in that life? And the answers to each of these questions is no, and today we'll examine the distinguishing character of genuine saving faith. Or more specifically, the distinguishing response. And the question you need to ask yourself, is this the distinguishing characteristic of faith that I profess and that I exemplify in my life? In Scripture, it's used many times, not by John and other authors, the matter of deception, the warning being given in 1 John 3:7, it says, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do not be deceived. In Ephesians 5:6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And what was going on in each of those situations, that there were false teachers in a church that were deceiving many by saying you can be a Christian and still be recognized as living a certain life. And John and Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says there's going to be many that come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, in your name we did this. In your name we cast out demons. We performed many miracles. And he says, I will plainly say to their faces, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I'm not your Lord. You live as if there's no authority over your life. And so there's this warning that the apostles were giving to the people in the church. And one thing tonight that we're going to take a look at, one thing I never really studied too much or paid attention to was grammar in school. Do you guys like grammar? It's not a very enjoyable thing. Well, Andy knows, and he'll testify with an amen. When you come into seminary, you got to learn grammar. You got to have a good understanding of grammar, and then you got to learn it even more when you learn the languages, because it's really important in that you know words have meaning. Words have meaning, how they're used with certain words, and then how words are arranged in a syntax, they convey an idea, or how they're used in a sentence along with other words and with other connecting words, there's relationship and how things relate to one another. And it's really important, and I want to encourage you that if you really want to try to understand the word more, more deeply, study grammar and try to understand some of these things, because you're going to be able to understand the text in a much more clearer way, much more quickly, and be able to express it to others. And then also in context. Context is so important. That verse, John 3:16, is such a common verse that we see. You see it all over. You see it at football games, right? You're going to say tonight, at the end of tonight's message, you're going to say, what I want to see is behind the goalpost, I want to see John 3:16-21. Maybe one of you guys, you know, if you get, not on a Sunday, but on a Monday night, you can go down to San Francisco and buy some tickets. It'll probably be easier to get end zone tickets for the Raiders. Okay, for you Raiders fans, sorry. Okay, forgive me. Grace. But, okay, 3:16 through 3:21. People are going to see that on TV, and they're going to say, what's 17, 18, 19, and 21? What do they say? I've never seen that, have you? Or like Tim Tebow, you know, he got drafted by the Broncos, and when that first lineman hits him and sacks him, you know, it'd be great if Tebow has John 3:16 through 21, and that guy is used to seeing 3:16, and he has to squint. He's like, 3:16 to 3:21, what's that? And so they go check it out. But that's really where the answer is, in the one who is believing. And you leave that out, you miss the whole description of genuine saving, the character of genuine saving faith. Now, just as a little bit of background, we've got the Gospel of John. You guys have been studying this, but just as review and repetition is always good, I understand that in my own personal walk. We see that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew, we see that Jesus is King. In Mark, we see that Jesus is servant. In Luke, we see Jesus is the Son of Man. And several times, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And we look at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then you jump down to 14 when he comes, his incarnation. And the Word became flesh and we dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. So here we see Jesus Christ is recognized as the second person of the Trinity. He is God in human flesh, the pre-existent one who was existed with God in eternity past, is now coming to earth. He is the one who created all things. And just as a matter of structure, looking at the whole Gospel of John, we've got this incarnation in the first opening 18 verses, his deity and his incarnation, the self-revelation of Christ to the world as the Son of God, and in the verses following in chapter 1 through through chapter 12. And in that, the first four chapters is Jesus being presented as the Son of God. From chapters 5 through 12, there's the opposition to the Son of God. Chapters 13 through 21 is the self-revelation of Christ, the Son of God, to his disciples. And then the final verses conclude, there's some final verses concluding chapter 21. And the key verse the key verse of the whole gospel is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's a textual difference. When you look at some of the older manuscripts, I believe that this is the more reliable reason, purpose for the Gospel of John, was to encourage those that are in the church. Many people recognize that the Gospel of John is a very evangelistic book, and it truly is. But looking at the more reliable textual background here, I would say that this is more of a reassurance to those who were in the church that the one who they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they can be assured that they are possessing life in his name. Now, we're all familiar with chapter 3, and just one other point. One thing that you do see here as you're looking at some grammatical things, there's a use of believe or believes, which is a present tense use. Usually it's made a distinct, it identifies one who has a believing faith, a genuine faith, or it makes a distinction when a negative or no is being, does not believe. It's making a distinction that person does not believe, has this ongoing disbelief being referenced. And then in contrast with believed, it's a past tense reference, and often you'll see some references to people believed in the miracle, but they weren't really having, it wasn't having any ongoing effect to the hearers. It didn't change them. They recognized that it happened, but it didn't have any continuing effect. And what we're going to see in this passage here in John 3, that the life that God gives to a believer not only has an effect in regeneration, but it has an ongoing effect that God gives to a reborn person spiritually. So here we've got the setting where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, questioning him about what it takes to enter the kingdom. And he says, and Jesus says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says, you're a man, you're a religious leader, and you don't understand these things. And one thing Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so It's the work of God. Jesus uses this illustration of salvation. It's like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the effects of what it does on what it comes upon. And so it is with one of those persons who is born of the Spirit. And we're going to read through John 3:16 through 21 now. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has not been judged already, or does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And looking at verse 21 along with other verses as we're talking through 21, you're going to see three things here: the contrast, the character, and the confirmation. The contrast, the character, and the confirmation. And the contrast here in verse 21 opens up with this contrastive conjunction, but. And we're just going to focus on that for a second. Because what he's saying here, he's contrasting two different things. And in the original languages, sometimes it can be an emphatic contrastive, or he's contrasting two things, and he's basically contrasting two things. You're either out of the kingdom or you're in the kingdom. The group of people that are in verse 21 are the ones out of the kingdom. The ones who are in the kingdom are in 21. And you see a lot of similarities. It identifies a group in each one. There's a practice or a doing of something, and the object that affects their actions is the light. And then there's a purpose or a response to that light. But the contrast is, for the one in 21, it says, for all, basically, who are doing evil hate the light, if you really wanted to look at that. Grammatically, if you wanted to say it literally, and you guys use the New American Standard here, pretty much. It says, for everyone who does evil. That word, who does evil, if you literally took the translation, it's, for example, let's say, you know what a participle is? Participle is one with ing on it, right? So this is an adjectival phrase. It's describing the people who are outside the kingdom. It's kind of like the running man, but here it's saying the man, or all who are practicing or who are doing evil. Who are doing evil is describing this group, everyone who is doing evil. And it's in a present tense form. So when you see present tense, often it's conveying the idea of a continual, habitual, durative action. It's ongoing. So this is the character of one who is outside the kingdom. The one who doesn't come to the light is the one who is practicing evil, contrary to who God is. And it says, the reason why they don't want to, it's that they hate the light. And we know that from what we were reading there in the opening passages of John, that Jesus Christ is the light of the gospel, the light of the one who comes in salvation. And They don't come to the light. And notice, because they have a fear that their deeds are going to be exposed. In verse 19, it actually says, men love the darkness rather than the light. You wonder why people don't come to the light. It's because they love their sin. If you see that, you know, many years I tried to just share with people who I thought were Christians the Word of God. Man, why aren't you responding to the Word? Man, it's because they love their sin. And they don't come to the light. And it says here, it's more of an explanatory phrase here. It says, for their deeds, for that his deeds will be exposed. It's explaining why, if you literally translate, it says, so that his deeds may not be exposed. The purpose, he is staying in the darkness because he doesn't want it to be brought, he doesn't want to be brought to conviction about it. That word exposed is a Greek word, alegko. And the idea is there, it's to bring to light, to convince, to rebuke, to expose. But here's something that's very interesting about the word, to reprove. When you think about when we're in counseling or we're trying to guide people and help them through problems, in John, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, for all scriptures inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, and for correction and training in righteousness. That word reprove is the same root word as alegko, alegmas. So the idea is when somebody starts to bring the light of the Word of God on somebody's life, they don't want it to be exposed. They don't want that light shining on that. They're going to, I don't want that. In fact, if you take a look at Matthew, let's turn to Matthew 7. 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, and he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So here we have, in contrast, we've got one who hears the word and practices it versus one who hears the word and doesn't practice it as being the foolish one. So in verse 20, we're looking at one who is practicing evil, doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds may be exposed. He loves his sin. But in contrast, we see what the genuine character, the distinguishing character of genuine saving faith here is in verse 21, and it's the adjectival clause for he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. But this clause here, the one who is practicing the truth, is describing a genuine saved believer in Jesus Christ. This is the character. Before salvation, he was just practicing his sin, walking according to the lust of the flesh, desires of the mind, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, and then but God, who is rich in mercy, made him alive, regenerates him with the knowledge of the gospel. He responds, and he begins to be practicing truth. He who practices the truth. There's this present tense, ongoing, durative, habitual action. That's the character of a Christian. Now, Wayne Grudem, if any of you have his systematic theology, I believe it's in his book, that has a good diagram of what the Christian life is like. And going back to our math days, we got the X and the Y axes, and down here at the bottom is the moment of our salvation. It's the point of our salvation at the cross, and here we've got holiness, here we've got time. And so as we start off in this Christian life, we couldn't please God before salvation. We had no holiness in our life at all. But then as we turn from sin, we begin to practice truth, practice righteousness, godliness and holiness, the things that please God. And so there begins to be a pattern of increasing holiness and less sin in our lives. And the graph kind of is jagged. There are times when we're growing more in our life. There's times when we falter and fall, or our desire isn't where it should be. And there are periods where we may go where we don't see much growth. But the general direction and the pattern should be increasing until the Lord calls us home. And that's the pattern of one who should be practicing the truth. The truth is the word of God. It's the submission to the lordship of Christ in your life. Responding to what Scripture says. Letting your life be reproved through what Scripture says. And if I'm not reproving it, then I should be welcoming others to be reproving change in what the Word of God says. Things that are inconsistent with my own spiritual, my own life, that are inconsistent with what God desires. And what's interesting is, over and over and over and over again, you see this in Scripture. Let's look at that passage in John where he warns. First John chapter 3. Chapter 2, starting in verse 28. Notice the pattern. Notice some of the present tense verbs. And sometimes they're not real, they may not be real clear, but notice the pattern of what's being described here. Now, little children, verse 28, we're going to read through 3:10. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Pretty clear. That's some consistency. The one who is practicing righteousness is born of him. It's just affirming exactly what he said in John, in his gospel, chapter 3:21. 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Purifies himself. That's a continuing, present, habitual action of wanting more holiness, practicing more holiness in their life. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Okay, so he's making this distinction. If you're in the kingdom, you're going to be your pattern is practicing righteousness versus practicing lawlessness. This is not who you are. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one, here's another descriptive clause, who abides in him sins. That sins is this present idea. You can't have this continuing pattern of sin in your life. That's what he is saying. You shouldn't have it. Shouldn't exist. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And here's the warning. He's saying, you know, if you've heard this And it's, you can be practicing and living in sin, and it's okay to be called a Christian, proclaim that you're a Christian. You're deceived. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. It's a continual, ongoing action. And he cannot sin, have this ongoing pattern of sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So here you see this. You see this idea. And we want it to be our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, whether we're present or absent from the Lord or present with him, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. We want to be pleasing to him in everything. He says that in, I think, Ephesians 5:10. So we want to be conforming every area of our life to the authority of Christ in our life and his lordship, desiring to change ungodly, sinful thinking and heart motives and desires and actions and behaviors into godly thinking, inward desires of holiness in our lives that are carried out in godly living, obedience to the word of God in everything, and righteous actions and right behaviors. Now, I spent a lot of time actually with many of these disciples, these homeless guys, and I was saying, you need to discipline your mind. When you start entertaining thoughts in your mind about things you want to do that are, you know, are wrong, you can't give in to them. I said, you need to start disciplining your mind. One example Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, in the second half of it, he says, discipline or exercise your life unto godliness. That word in the Greek is gymnazo. It's a word of, the idea is you are wearing yourself out with the disciplining of yourself to godliness. And that's the question for all of us today, not only you, but myself. Am I going to the gym in my spiritual life with my gym clothes on, and am I sweating and working out profusely as I should in the weight training of conforming my thoughts, being renewed in the Word of God? Am I thinking, am I discarding ungodly thoughts that are inconsistent with what pleases Him? Am I putting those things off, like Ephesians 4 says, 4:22, putting them off, passively being renewed with what the Scripture says, and then I'm being obedient and practicing righteousness? And those, you know, we've a lot of us, you know, we're natural sinners. We were born into this world. It was no problem to sin. You know, it's easy to do. It's in our thinking and our motives. But the one thing that I would tell these guys, I said, you need to read the Word of God. You need to memorize the Word of God. You got to apply the Word of God in your heart and your mind and practice it so that you would honor the Lord, but you would win this battle. And the more you conform your thinking at first in your heart motives, then what's going to come out is godliness and righteousness. But if you keep in your inner man, you're contemplating sin and you're practicing sin and playing with it in your mind, what's going to come out is sin. So over and over again, it just, Scripture makes it very clear about the practicing of truth. And if you're known for being something, you've been deceived again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Seem to get to it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they weren't such as some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Does that mean that I have perfect obedience after salvation? No. But the general direction is that when somebody is affected by the gospel, there's a change in the direction of their life. Ephesians 5 also confirms that. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Why? For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says, do not be partakers in those. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Just as we've embraced the light of the gospel, we're supposed to be living as light in the Lord. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the fruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. There's that word again. Expose them. Bring conviction. For it's disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. So here we see one who's practicing evil, one who's practicing the truth. And when it's coming to the light, there's a kind of this idea of a middle voice in the Greek that says, instead of it being active or passive, you're coming yourself to the light. It's almost as if the work of God that is active in regenerating you and sanctifying you is bringing you to the light continually. It's not just a one-time thing. Here's a person who understands the gospel, the love of Christ, that Christ died in his place. He received the wrath of God in his place. And God did not relent in punishing his son one bit for all the wrath that you deserved. Every single sin that you've ever committed, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ bore your wrath, every sin. And when you truly understand that and you recognize that I deserved all of it, and you understand the love of God was the act of his own son's sacrifice in my place, that I will turn and I'll respond in wanting to live a life that glorifies him. Christ didn't deserve any of that punishment. Here in John 12, in verse John 8, it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 35 in John 12. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Down in verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who believes in me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who is believing in me, if you literally translate that, will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge him, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but on the Father himself who sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, these things I speak just as the Father has told me. So it's a practice of truth. It's the obedient life. And finally, point three is the confirmation, the purpose, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When a person responds to the gospel, not only does God do that regenerating work, but the work of godliness and holiness and righteousness will be evident in that person's life, so that is the evidence of God working in that person's life. His deeds are being shown as being evidence of having been wrought in by God in him. It's a divine work. It's the evidence of Christ that is alive in you. In John 3:27, it says, a man cannot receive nothing unless it's been granted to him from heaven. In John 6:35 through 44, just given our time, I'll read verse 44. For this is the will of God, that everyone who beholds the Son believes in him and will lift him up, and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So from beginning to end, it's God who is the one who does the drawing work, the regenerating work, the sanctifying work, the justifying work, and ultimately the glorifying work. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we've received a gift that's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. And when we were there at Grace, I remember John MacArthur saying, if it was up to me to maintain my salvation, I'd lose it. You know, amen? And so by God's grace, God is maintaining our salvation all the way through. What a comfort. And that's why he gets all the glory. Let's close with one last verse. John 3:36. Here's another adjectival participle. He who is believing, I'm reading literally, in the Son has eternal life, but he who is not obeying the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here's the one who's believing is the one who's practicing the truth, is the one who truly possesses eternal life. It's not based on their works, but it's the evidence of one who has been saved by God and being sanctified by God and being the evidence of God's holiness and his righteousness being on display in the life of that person. But in contrast, the one who is not showing a life of obedience, a continual habitual pattern of obedience, the wrath of God abides on him. Or it could be abiding on you. If your life is not patterned by a desire for practicing righteousness and you've made a profession or you're presenting yourself in this body as if you've claimed Christ or you've prayed a prayer and you have no desire for practicing righteousness or living a life that submits to the authority of the Word of God or the Lordship of Christ in your life, and you're still being recognized as a sinner you once were, or a sinner that you've become to be recognized, Right now, the wrath of God is abiding on you continually. You live in this world without any hope. Every day you live, there's just more wrath being piled up and reserved for you, that when God unleashes his judgment upon you on the final great white throne judgment, he will be fully just and right in doing what he will do. But he does say that anyone who calls upon my name, I will certainly not cast out. And when you ask for his mercy and you understand what Christ accomplished on the cross on your behalf, that he bore your wrath, and that you can flee that judgment to come by clinging to what the truth is. And it's evidenced in following. How do I know that that prayer was genuine? I have a desire to be honoring the Lord because I know that Jesus bore the wrath of a holy God on the cross 2,000 years ago that I deserved, and he'll save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you make clear distinctions of what it is to really be in your kingdom and what it is to not be in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that everyone here has come to the cross and humbled himself, recognizing that you're a holy God and that we are just in need of your grace and your forgiveness of our sins, and that your Son came as God in human flesh and bore your wrath for our sin and died and was rose again from the dead, showing that he had life over death and sin. Father, I just pray that everyone here would be saved or come to a saving knowledge. Lord, you are fully worthy of all honor and glory, and may we be diligent in our own lives to examine our own lives and put off things that do not glorify you, that we would renew ourselves with your word in the spirit of our mind, and that we would be quick to put on righteousness, to be conforming our thoughts, conforming our heart motives in every area of our life to you, and practicing obedience, that you would be receiving honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.